will be in the book of Luke for just a second, and then we're going to go somewhere else. But we got to start there in order to get to where we need to go. Today's message is for me, and I'm going to make that statement ahead of time for those of you that wonder if I ever have to preach to myself. Most Sundays I do. We're in Luke chapter 5, verse 1. Okay. Now it came about, while the multitude were passing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked all hard all night, caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break, and they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came, and they filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So this passage reminds me of what we're supposed to be doing, right? Catching men. Catching people, leading people to the Lord. You know, we're not very good at it. I think part of the reason why we're not very good at it, we're too busy to catch people. Personally, I can't fish because I'm honestly too busy trying to keep the fish in the boat. And I touched on this earlier, and I'm going to touch on this throughout the message today. Galatians 4:11 says, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." And I'm going to be honest, I'm worn out, church. There's not much worse than to pour your heart and life into something or someone and then have them just callously callous means with cruel disregard, showing no sympathy, just callously walk away. Callous behavior is not holy behavior. You know, we run to Jesus wanting happiness, but that's not what Jesus is there to produce for us. God calls us wanting holiness, not happiness. But we're not interested in holiness, because holiness requires our happiness to be found in Christ alone. And that's a problem for us. We try to find it in so many other places. And I grow weary when there's no results. I mean, and you all say, well, there are results. But there are results, I mean, in isolated instances. But there's not a mass effort. And so sometimes I feel like I've labored in vain. And this is a great section right here in Luke. And I love this section, but I can't preach this section yet. I can't. As much as I would like to, I can't do it. So I'm going to have to do something different this morning. And hopefully, maybe next week or the following week, I can get back to that section. I don't know. But if you're still awake, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read a different section. Say amen when you find Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. It says, when he saw multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, gentle, humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now let's pray. Father God, I praise you for your word, and I ask, Lord, for your help today. Lord, as you preach to my soul and to my heart, I pray, Lord, that I am not alone. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you all have heard of the Beatitudes before? Just raise your hand. They've probably been preached to you by multiple preachers over the years. It's a favorite of a lot of people. I honestly, to tell you the truth, I don't know that I've ever preached them. I don't think I have. And there's probably a reason why I haven't. A lot of people preach these as eight conditional blessings, right? Conditional blessings. Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the earth, or inherit the kingdom of God, I'm sorry. But that's not really what's going on here. This is considered the greatest sermon ever, this whole section. It's actually three chapters, and it's really powerful. But people don't view it as that, and they don't see it for what it is. And if you'll bear with me for a little bit today, I'm going to take you through some of this and try to help you to understand it the way I'm learning to understand it. In this section, we see Jesus as the greater Moses. And I want to start there for a minute, because when Moses and Israel comes out of Egypt, Moses goes up on the mountain and he gets the Ten Commandments, right? But Moses goes up on the mountain, and Moses leaves all the people at the bottom of the mountain. And what we see right here, Jesus goes up on the mountain right here when he gives this sermon. It's the Sermon on the Mount, right? He goes up on the mountain, but he does something completely different. He doesn't leave all the people at the bottom of the mountain. He invites them up with him. He takes them up on the mountain with him. And then he begins to teach them, begins to preach them. So he does something that Moses didn't do. He brings everyone along with him, which changes the whole idea, the whole perspective. And when we see it that way, we see it completely different. Because he goes up here to lay out the new kingdom and this new kingdom ethic. And the Sermon on the Mount, if you really study it out and learn what's going on here, it's like somebody taking a sledgehammer to the foundation of your Christianity. It's like taking a sledgehammer to it and just smashing it and busting it to pieces. It's like completely tearing it all apart, and we're going to tear everything apart that you've been taught so far, and we're going to start you back from scratch right here, and Jesus is going to tell you, this is what my kingdom looks like now. I want you to see it. It becomes strong, it becomes powerful. And there's no possible way this is eight conditional blessings. I'm just going to tell you that. There's no possible way. It can't be eight conditional blessings because, listen, nobody meets the qualifications. No, nobody on their own can meet the qualifications for this. I mean, how many of you are actually meek? How many of you actually thirst and hunger for righteousness? Nobody in the room does. I don't. You don't do it because you can't do it. And if it's a conditional blessing, then no one gets blessed. So it becomes complicated, right? Now, if you looked at these Beatitudes and you said, okay, what if these Beatitudes were actually building blocks on salvation? Now, put that in your mind for a minute and think about this. If they were building blocks on salvation, and if you looked at these eight blesseds, if you will, as building blocks on salvation, and you looked at them from a completely different viewpoint than you've ever seen them before, we would start, right, with a recognition of our wretched condition, followed by justification, sanctification, glorification. You know, grace is amazing, right? We sing Amazing Grace. You know what makes grace so amazing? The verdict is given first. What do you mean the verdict is given? The verdict is given before the act or before the performance. The verdict is given before the effort, before the activity. God declares you, this is grace, right? This is grace. Pay attention. This is grace. God declares you righteous before you do anything right. In the midst of all the wrong, of all the evil, of all everything that you've done wrong, God declares you righteous. There's nothing about you or nothing that you've done that has elevated yourself to a point where God says, okay, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. God doesn't do that to you. God says, this one right here is innocent. Out of nowhere. The verdict is given before any defense is made, before anything is stated, before there's any kind of performance, any kind of activity whatsoever. The verdict is laid down. That one's innocent. Now, this is powerful. This is powerful because in our hearts, we want to satisfy by works. Because we want to satisfy by works because we want to attain approval, right? I want to do all the right things so I can attain approval. If I want to please someone, I'm going to do everything that they would see as pleasing because I want them to approve of me. What if I told you God approves of you already? It would change your way of thinking. It would change your approach to God. You wouldn't step back and say, well, God approves of me, so I can just go sin all I want to. That's not the response. The response would then be, because God approves of me already, because God has already passed verdict and declared me innocent, because of that, now I want to please Him. Jesus says, you are innocent. Now show me the evidence. You've been declared innocent before me. Now prove it. Prove it to God. So if we don't understand the implications of salvation, then we're going to just trade the law of Moses for the Sermon on the Mount. That's all we're doing. We're just trading one law for another. We're just going to trade the law of Moses. Well, we're just going to go by the Sermon on the Mount instead. We'll just take that law. Because Jesus amplifies the law a little bit. So we'll just go by that. But we miss out. We fail to understand the freedom that's there. We're not free anymore. We're still not free. We subject ourselves to the same yoke as the law, yet we're just changing it out. Well, instead of the law, we're going to go by the Sermon on the Mount. Well, listen, have you read the Sermon on the Mount? A little bit later on, Jesus is going to say that, he's going to say, you know what? The law says that if you commit murder, that you sin. I say if you're angry with your neighbor, you sin. Listen, is there anybody here, is any among you that's never been angry with anybody? I mean, I watch my little two-year-old grandson get angry. He doesn't know what angry is. But he still gets angry. So we need to look at this, right? This word blessed. Blessed means flourishing. It means to flourish. So this, to be blessed doesn't mean to be happy. It means to flourish. So this can't be eight ways to be happy. Because again, I'm going to tell you this. God is not super concerned with your happiness. He's just not. He's super concerned with your holiness. And if your holiness is right, your happiness will follow. I can assure you, you'll have a joy beyond understanding. So what if we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, these Beatitudes right here, it's what they're called, the Beatitudes. What if we looked at the Beatitudes as a progression of the Christian life? And then we can ask ourselves, when we look at this, where am I in the progression? Because if you ask yourself, where am I in the progression, as we go through these Beatitudes, if you say, where am I in the progression, you can know where you're at in your walk with Christ. Wouldn't you like to know? Wouldn't you like to be able to look up at Lord and say, at the Lord and say, Lord, search me. Where am I at in my walk? Where am I? Am I failing? Am I winning? Am I losing? Am I where I'm supposed to be? Am I walking the way I'm supposed to walk? Am I going the wrong direction? Maybe you don't care. But I do. So I want to take a minute and look at these. So starting in verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Number one, this is not about being materially poor. It's not about not having enough money. It's about being spiritually poor. It's not about poverty either, because we look at it and we say, oh, I'm in a spiritual poverty. It's not about poverty. It's about literally being spiritually bankrupt. And to understand bankruptcy, I want to talk about bankruptcy. To understand bankruptcy means that your debt has gained so much, it's so big, and there's so much debt, you cannot possibly pay the debt off. So you have to go to your creditors and you have to literally say, I cannot pay the debt, I am filing bankruptcy. Spiritual bankruptcy means that you owe a debt and you realize you owe a debt that it's impossible for you to pay it. Because it's impossible for you to pay it, you're going to go to the creditor, the one you owe it to, and you're going to say, listen, I am spiritually bankrupt. I cannot fix this problem. Now, some of us have never been there. Now, that's a hard thing to say, right? But fortunately, I didn't come to be liked, all right? So I'm doing my best. If you are spiritually bankrupt, you have reached a point in your life where you are on rock bottom. Brother Tommy, what do you mean rock bottom? I mean the bottom. The very, 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 very bottom. If you are spiritually bankrupt, you're not just broke, you're broken. And if you are broken, you can't fix it. That's the problem we don't see and we don't understand. If I'm broke, I can work harder. If I'm just broke and don't have enough, I can work harder and get myself out of the hole. But when I am broken, I cannot fix it. I can't fix my brokenness. And if I can't fix my brokenness, then someone else has to fix it for me. That's bankrupt. Now, I'm going to tell you this, and it's going to really bless you all. I've prayed for people to be in that state. I have asked God, I have literally said, make them broken. Take them to a state where they are broken, not just broke, but broken. Take them to a place where there's nowhere to go but up. What we need, listen, what we need, church, we need for God to let us fall flat on our back where all we can do is look up and say, Father, I need you. We need to be in that place. We need to be that broken. We need to be that torn down. We need to admit at a heart level that we are wretched and black-hearted sinners that are in need of a Savior. We have to reach a point in our lives where we realize there is no way I can fix my problem. There's nothing I can do to pull myself out of this. I am in a state where there is nothing I can do. It is absolutely 100% hopeless. I can't pay for it. I can't fix it. I can't change it. I can't reach it. That's poor in spirit. And the truth of the matter is, I don't know anybody that actually wants to be there. I don't know anybody that comes to me and says, Brother Tommy, I've been trying for months to get poor in spirit. I just don't know how to get there. I just smile and say, well, keep going at the pace you're going. You'll be there soon. I've got a bad habit of getting in God's way on this sometimes. Sometimes I go to folks and, gosh, I don't know why I do it. I don't. I go to folks and I sit them down and I say, listen, if you keep doing what you're doing, you're fixing to be broken. What do you mean? You're going to be broke. It's going to be bad. Oh, I'm fine. I'm doing okay. All right. That's good. I've sat down with couples before and said, listen, if you two keep up what you're doing, it's going to be a mess. Oh, no, we're good. Okay. I back up, Lord, I didn't mean to get in your way. I'm sorry, you're doing something miraculous here. And stupid me tried to step in and save a lot of headache and heartache. Sometimes God wants you so broken because if he doesn't get you broken, he can't get you. If he can't get you to the bottom of the barrel, if he can't get you flat on your back broke, God cannot get your attention and he cannot get a hold of you. And God wants you, and that's the only way he's going to get you. So he will put you in that spot to get you. How do I know this? Because that's what he did to me. That's where he put me. That's where he put me at. He had a purpose. Number two, verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now we see this and we think, oh, I've been just mourning. It's just, you know. Happy are those who cry, for they shall find joy. That's what we think. We think it's conditional blessing, right? If I cry, then God's going to make me happy. Happy are those who sob and cry in tears. Now, that's not what it means. Sometimes we mourn because we got busted, right? I like this thought. We mourn because we got busted, we got caught. Right? That's why we get upset and we mourn. That's why we're brokenhearted. That's why we're at the altar. I got caught. Daggone it. I better go to Jesus so Jesus can pull me out of this next mess. The problem is we get all upset and we mourn because we got busted. We need to be mourning because we are busted. Because we are distraught. Because we are in that situation. When you're truly busted, when you're truly mourning, when you're truly in this state, you begin to realize and to see your own selfishness. You begin to notice that you are wretched, that you are just walking around in misery, that you are just in this state where you can't get out of it. And because of that, you will mourn. You are now heartbroken. Theologians, which are those folks that are smarter than me, they call this moment regeneration. It's powerful. It's that moment when what breaks the heart of God begins to break your heart, begins to break my heart. When what breaks God's heart breaks my heart, that's God doing something inside of me. It's gone beyond my capability. It's gone beyond my spot or my moment of spiritual this spiritual brokenness. It's gone to a point where God takes over. God takes over my poverty. He takes over my bankruptcy, and all of a sudden he's doing something. And now because God has acted in my bankruptcy, I mourn because I realize who I am. And it's painful. It's very, very painful. This is not a regret and resolution thing. It's not I'm going to just try harder. Lord, I came up here today to the altar to tell you I'm going to try harder because, that's not why I'm here. I'm here, Lord, because I've tried everything I know and I can't try any harder. I don't know what else to do. And you know, here's the funny thing about it. This will produce some tears. It really will. It will produce some tears. It will produce some broken-hearted mourning. It will produce some tears where we are so broken. Mourning is when the Spirit of God convicts you. It convicts you of your sin. You begin to realize that you are a wretched, poor, and pitiful soul. And then you respond. What do I do, right? A regenerate person responds, Lord, what do I do? I realize, Lord, I have picked up on the fact that I am spiritually poor. I have picked up on the fact, Lord, that I am in mourning. I have picked up on the fact that my life is a disaster, Lord. I have picked up on the fact that I cannot function, move, or do anything without you, Lord. I'm there. I see it. What do I need to do, Lord? You start to begin, Lord, where are you? What do I need to do? A regenerate person responds. You know, without regeneration, you don't have the power to respond. If God is not speaking to your heart, if God doesn't convict you, if God doesn't come to you first, if God doesn't draw you, if God doesn't reach to you and pull you, if God is not in it, you don't even have the power to respond. We so much want to glorify ourselves and we want to glorify our ability. I came to God. No, no, God came to you. And when God came to you, God said, Tommy, listen to me. I am calling you. Respond to me. And you responded because God came to you. You responded because God reached out to you. God came to you in the desperation of your heart, in the desperation of your soul, just in the littered depths of your poverty. To the ends of your bankruptcy, God came and grabbed you in the midst of that and pulled you from that. And you responded. Jesus says that you'll be comforted. Do you know who the comforter is? It's the Holy Spirit. When you get to this point and you realize this and you see this, listen, you get to this point and you realize the depth of your poverty and you realize the depth of your brokenness and you realize how much you need God and how much you want God. When you get to this moment and you get down and you are mourning and you are broken and your heart is just poured out before God, God does something really amazing in that regeneration. He sends the Holy Spirit, the comforter, and that comforter comes inside of you and you recognize for the first time in your life that there is hope. Because the hope is not found in you, the hope is found in Christ. The hope is found in God, and that hope comes inside of you. And the power of the Holy Spirit begins to renew you, to regenerate you, to put strength inside of you, to put life back in you. What power, what hope, what comfort. And then he says in verse 5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. This word gentle, the word is meek. Meek is a better translation, but we don't like meek. We just don't. Primarily, we don't like meek because meek reminds us of weak. And as men, I mean, any man that I know, if you look at him and say, hey, do you want to be weak? No. Do you want to be weak? No. Do you want to be meek? No. Is there anything about you that's meek? No. I'm tough. I'm not meek. But see, we don't understand the definition of meek, because if we understood the definition of meek, we would see it differently. To be meek is actually the Greek word there means to be bridled. All right? So when I say to be bridled, if you know anything about horses, you put a bridle in the horse's mouth. Once you put the bridle in the horse's mouth, you begin to have control over the horse. Okay? Once you have control over the horse, you can take something that has extreme power and extreme strength, but you can use that power and strength for your purpose and your good. God wants us to be meek because God wants to bridle us. Now, this is interesting because most of my life, I've broken horses and I enjoy doing it. And it's really, really interesting because once you get the bridle into the mouth of the horse, you have control of the horse. Now, the horse is not always willing to surrender, even though you've got control. I know this for a fact. It hadn't been long ago, I dislocated one's jaw. Didn't mean to. Wasn't my intention, but I can tell you right now, when I'm pulling one direction and she's pulling the other direction, we have a problem that arises, right? When God's pulling one direction and you're pulling the other direction, and God's done got the bridle in your mouth, we've got a problem. There's a chance you're fixing to get your jaw dislocated. It's going to hurt. When God gets you lined up and gets you bridled to go the right direction and you're unwilling to surrender to God, you're unwilling to surrender to the Master, to surrender to the power of the one that has the reins, when you don't want to surrender, you will fight against God. And fighting against God, you will not win because He is stronger. This meek thing is powerful. It really is. It's the moment of repentance. That's what being meek is. Being meek is the moment of repentance. It's that change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of action. That moment of repentance is called meekness. It's called humility. It's called being gentle before the Lord. That moment of repentance is when I submit to God, when I submit to His drawing, I submit to His guiding, His leading, I submit. And the word is not submit, because submit just doesn't do enough for me, right? I surrender. I surrender everything I've got to the Lord. And when I surrender to the Lord, there's no longer a fight with the bit, because just a gentle tug or a gentle pull and my mouth will go and I will lead where God wants me to go, because I have submitted. I have surrendered to that yoke in my mouth. I have surrendered to that bridle in my mouth. I have submitted to the power of God. Unfortunately, this point right here, we struggle, right? Man, we acknowledged how poor we were in spirit. We were weeping and crying and whining, and Lord, we were just having a bad, bad day. And God says, listen, all right, I got you right here, and I've got you where I want you. I want you to repent, and I want you to surrender to me and let me guide your life. No! Lord, I didn't want to go that far. You took me one step too much. I don't want to give you everything I got, Lord. I don't want to surrender myself to you. I don't want to give it all over. But when you do, oh, when you do, man, I want you to understand this morning that regeneration actually comes before repentance. Repentance is the result of that regeneration of the Holy Spirit inside of you. It's the result of it. It's not the cause of it. My repentance didn't cause God to save me. Because God saved me, I repented. Because God came into me, because the power of the Holy Spirit took over me, because of that, I repented. God took charge of me. And when he took charge of me, God said, get the junk out. So I said, all right, Lord, let's get it out. It was a change of mind that led to a change of heart that led to a change of action. My life changed because God took control of the reins. That's why it changed. It didn't change because I woke up one morning and said, okay, I've got control today, Lord. I'm going to take the reins. That's not what happened. What happened was I had control of the reins. I was doing it all. I was doing it all. And all I did was drive myself deeper and deeper in a hole. And God said, if you'll give the reins to me, I will lead you out of the mess. I said, all right, Lord, here it is. And we've been walking out of it ever since. But you've got to surrender. This is the moment of confession. It's the moment of surrender. It's the moment that we surrender to his lordship, that we surrender to the master. The word of God says here that they will inherit the earth. I don't want you to be misled. You're not going to inherit this earth. He's not talking about here and now. He's not talking about that if you'll be a Christian right now, I'll heap money on you and heap prosperity on you and all this other garbage on you. It's not what he's talking about. And I don't have time to preach a second sermon today because this one's going to take long enough. But if you'll go to Revelation 19 and 20 in your own time, you'll see what this second earth and this second heaven is. It's a new earth and a new heaven. That's the earth you're going to inherit. That's the earth you're going to have. When everything else is burned away and cast away, there'll be a new earth and a new heaven. That's where that new earth is. That's where the earth is you're going to inherit. That's what you're looking for. People, oh, I just want to get to heaven. I just want to get to heaven. No, no, no. I want to get to the new earth where I will be sitting beside Jesus, where I'll be at his table. I want to be at that new place where that power is, his power and his blessing. That's where I want to be. By the way, if you've never surrendered, then your salvation is not progressing. It's like you got so far along in salvation and you just put salvation on hold for a minute. Lord, this is as far as I want to go. I'm going to stop here. You got to go all the way through. You got to follow through. It's a race you've got to run to the end. You can't just go part of the way and stop. You've got to finish. You've got to run the race to the end. This moment, though, this moment of meekness, this moment when you repent, this moment when everything changes inside of your life and you hand the reins over and you actually confess Jesus as your Lord, this moment is called justification. It's the moment where I am just as if I'd never sinned. It's the moment where God says, this one right here is clean as a whistle. Not covered, clean. This one right here is pure and clean. This one has changed. He's different. He's not who he used to be. This is a new creation, a new creature. This is justification. Listen, we're just barely getting started, and God's already got me here. But it's by his power, not by me. The next one, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For they shall be satisfied. How many of you believe that you hunger and thirst for righteousness? I'm not going to look up because I don't want to see your hand in the air. You want to know what I hunger and thirst for? And I'm going to be honest with you. I hunger for those iced honey buns. That's what I hunger for. You know what I thirst for? I thirst for hot sweet tea. And that's just the truth of my flesh, right? You give me one of those great big jumbo iced honey buns and a glass of hot sweet tea, and I am happy as a lark. Couldn't get in any better spot. There ain't nothing you can do to make me feel any happier here on this earth. But you know what, though? Sweet tea and honey buns ain't going to get you into heaven. It's a material happiness, right? I'm seeking the wrong thing. We hunger and thirst for what makes us happy. And everybody, well, no, Brother Tommy, I don't hunger and thirst for what makes me happy. Okay, congratulations. You're a way better person than I am. I mean, I am starving for a honey bun and sweet tea. But currently, I'm on this self-induced fasting diet, whatever you want to call it, and I don't get either one. When you hunger and thirst for righteousness, this is a different story. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is God's sanctification. Sanctification is God setting you apart. Now, I need you to understand this, and I need you to picture this in your mind. Justification is God's imputation. And I just use two big words, but justification, just as I have never sinned, all right? That's God's justification. Imputation means to impart, means to take that and put it on you. So what God does is He takes His righteousness and puts it on you, which means when He sees you, your identity has changed. Now, I'm going to talk more about identity in a minute. Your identity has changed. You're no longer seen when God looks at you as a sinner, but you are seen as justified. You are seen as forgiven for that sin. You are pure in God's sight. Now, sanctification is God's setting apart. Sanctification is not imputed. Sanctification is imparted. Two different words. You can look them up later. To impart something means to give it, not to put it on. So to impart sanctification means God sanctifies you through a process of impartation, meaning that you got to meet Him in the middle. It's a neat process. God does this really, really fast, amazing thing and sets you free. And then God says, now I'm going to make you righteous for the rest of your life, but you got to meet me in the middle. I need you to come meet me. I need you to work with me. I need you to make an effort toward this. I'm going to sanctify you. And this is the thing. Listen, God says, I'm going to sanctify you. I'm going to do it, but I need you to meet me in the middle. Whether you like it or not, God's setting you apart. But I need you to meet me in the middle. God wants you to put forth the effort. He wants you to strive for it, to try for it. He wants you to work at it. But listen, you're working from a different circumstance. This is not the same. So I got to tell you about saved for a minute, because we talked about this before, and I've mentioned this time and time again. Saved is a progression, right? The Word of God talks about saved in three different things. It says, I'm saved, right? I'm saved. And it says, I'm being saved, if you will, and I shall be saved. So it's like a process, right? So we can say that I'm saved. We make that statement, I am saved. And I want to define for you what I'm saved means. When you ask me, Brother Tommy, are you saved? I say, yes, I am saved. What that means is I am saved from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin has no hold on me. Now, if you don't know the penalty for sin is death. Okay? Death has no hold on me. Death has no grip on me. I am saved from the penalty of sin. Now, then I would look at you and say, but I'm being saved too. Well, Brother Tommy, what do you mean you're being saved? I'm being saved from the power of sin. Because even though the penalty I've been saved from, the power of sin is still in my life. The power of sin is still, it's still reaching at me and drawing at me. The power of sin is still just tearing at my soul and hurting me. The power of sin is still trying to get me to do that which I do not want to do. Romans chapter 7. So I am being saved from the power of sin. Now, I shall be saved, right? There will come a day that I'll breathe my last. And when I breathe my last, I'm going to be saved. And I love this one. I'm going to be saved from the presence of sin. Sin will no longer have any business being around me. Sin will no longer be inside of me. Sin will no longer linger in my presence. Sin's not going to get anywhere near me, because when I am saved from the presence of sin, I go to a place where sin's not allowed. Sin does not, listen, the Word of God says that sin cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Sin don't get in. So for me to get in, all the sin's got to stay. So I will be, at some point when I die, I am saved literally from the presence of sin. Sin no longer has any reign on me whatsoever. It can't even touch me anymore. I'm looking forward to it. I mean, it sounds odd, right? Brother Tommy, you're looking forward to dying? I'm looking forward to being like the presence of sin being gone. Sin can no longer touch me. It can't influence me. I will no longer be tempted. I will no longer, there's nothing that sin will do to touch me anymore. Why would you not look forward to that? So when I hunger for righteousness, then I've got to understand what this means. Because righteousness is not activity. Righteousness is not how I live. That's not righteousness. Righteousness is not how I live. Righteousness is my identity. Righteousness is who I am. I mentioned a little bit ago that I was justified by Christ, right? So I am justified. My identity is no longer a sinner. My identity is a child of the King. So my identity is a son. So if you are born again, if you are saved and you are a man, your identity is a son. I am no longer a slave. I am a son of the King, right? If you were here for the little Sunday school clip that I read in Sunday school in Galatians chapter 4, starting verse 6, 6 through 11, read that later. I am no longer bound by this sin nature because now I am a son. If you are a girl in this room, a woman in this room, you are a daughter of the King. Your identity, listen, I am no longer identified as a sinner. I am identified as a son. This is a powerful, powerful thing. Because being identified as a son changes everything, right? It changes how I live. It changes where I'm at. My right standing before God is a right standing that's found in Christ Jesus. It's not found in who I am. It's not found in what I do. It's not found in anything of my purpose. So once my identity changes, when I realize the change in identity, then my activity changes. All right? Your activity cannot save you. But if you are saved, your activity will change. When you are saved, your activity becomes different. You do things different. You walk different. You speak different. You just, in your life, you live different because the activity of your heart changes. Because God has done something amazing in you. Now all of a sudden you start to thirst, right? And you start to hunger for righteousness. My activity changes because my identity changes. My identity does not change because of my activity. Because Christ lives inside of me, I will do different. I will live different. I will act different. You know, I'm going to tell you this. This is serious. I screwed this thing up really bad with my kids. I did. And I'll try to get this straight because this was... So I've got two older children and three younger children, right? My older children, I went to them, you know, basically I didn't like say it out loud, but I perceived or gave this personification to them. I am a benevolent, loving father, right? Because I am a benevolent, loving father, you should do what I tell you to do. You just need to do it. Because I'm a benevolent, loving father. So if I looked at them and I said, go to the barn and clean all the stalls in the barn, they just went to the barn and cleaned all the stalls in the barn. If I told them, I said, you need to go do this. If I told them, you know, your grades aren't high enough, you need to make higher grades, they go do that. Everything that they did because I said, you need to do that. Sound familiar? You need to go to church. You need to be at Sunday school. You need to go to Wednesday night service. You need to wear certain clothes to church. You need to do this. You've got to be this person. You've got to be that person. These are rules and regulations, right? Rules and regulations. You got to do this. 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 The first time that I preached my shirt untucked, you'd have thought I committed a mortal sin. Serious. First time I preached without a tie, you'd have thought so. I mean, at the rate we're going, I'll be in a t-shirt in 2 more years. So I messed this up with the first two. I really messed this up because I caused a serious problem. I really did for them. I caused a serious problem because they were forced. They felt forced to do these things. Forced to do it. So now for them to do anything or to even be around me, they need an invitation. This is a terrible situation, right? They need an invitation. If you miss church for 2 weeks, right, the pastor's supposed to call you and invite you back to church. All right, half of you, I don't know your numbers. All right, so can't help you. But if you don't invite me back to church, well, I'm not coming back. Brother Tom, I can't believe you didn't call me. That's how we react to God, right? Well, God, but that's not how God does. That's not what God does with us. See, this is the catch. That's not what God does. Because in that state, listen, in that state, my two older children, their identity was found in their activity. Because they did what I asked them to do, then I treated them like my child, like my children, right? If you do what I tell you, I'll treat you like my children. I messed it up. I completely botched it. So the next three, I thought, well, you know, I'll do this different, all right? Because I'm learning more. I'm a little dumb. I'm slow to learn, but I'm learning a little more. I'm going to do this different. I'm just going to love them. I'm just going to love them as my children and see how it turns out. It's interesting. Turned out more interesting than I thought it would. Two out of three just bend over backwards to help me. I tell them time and time again, you ain't got to go. You ain't got to go. You don't have to. It's too cold. Don't come outside. You ain't got to go. You ain't got to go. No, I don't want you to. I try to force them not to help me. And they'll fall over themselves to come help me. It's amazing. I got five kids. I'm batting 40%. 40%. Well, Brother Tommy, that's not very good. You want to bet? You want to know what the church is batting? 20% or less. In the church today, 20% of the congregation in the whole church worldwide, 20% does 100% of the work. 20%. Oh, Brother Tommy, there's no way. Pay attention. Watch what happens. It's the truth. So listen, serve from identity, not because you're required. You're not obligated. You don't have to. You don't have to do nothing. But for the love of God, if you're born again, you ought to want to. I don't go to church because I have to. I go to church because I want to. I want to be where God's people hang out. That's where I want to be. That's why I go there. If God's people didn't hang out here, you know what I'd do? I'd go somewhere else. I want to be where God's people are at. I want to serve with God's people. I want to eat with them. I want to fellowship with them. I want to hang out with them. Not because I have to. Because I want to. When we serve because we think we have to, we will resent the Father. And we'll reach a point that we'll stop serving. Or we'll never even begin serving. We will desire to rebel against the Father because we want to do it our way, not His way. But when we understand our identity, then we understand His identity. We want to serve because we desire to be in His presence. And honestly, we seek Him. I want to be where Jesus hangs out. When we reach this point, God doesn't have to come looking for us anymore. Because we're constantly looking for Him. Wherever He's at, that's where I want to be. With my children, I loved when they were old enough to make the statement, "Daddy, I want to go with you." When they were big enough to say, "Daddy, I want to go with you," we made a way. Didn't matter how big. If they were big enough to say, "I want to go with you," they go with me. God is waiting on you to say, "Daddy, I want to go with you." When we reach the point that we say, "Daddy, I want to go with you," God is going to say, "Well, come on, son." And He will make a way for you to go. Listen, church, no one is declared righteous by the good they do or by the bad that they don't do. We are declared righteous by God and God alone. This righteousness thing is powerful. I mean, it's like, it blows me away. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, the Word of God says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Let me say that again. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." All, listen to me, all those who believe. It's not righteousness for everybody, it's for all those who believe. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Your justification is a gift by His grace. It is not something you've earned. It's not something that you saw and said, I want that, and went and got it. It is something that He gave you as a gift. All you had to do was receive the gift. It says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Don't be afraid of that word. It means a payment. It's a public payment for our sins. That's what propitiation is. In His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, for His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We're made righteous by faith alone. Listen, I've been doing this for a while. I'm about to, in March, it'll be 21 years that I've been pastoring. I can't get over this. I mean, I can't, what God has done, I can't get past this. I go back to it again and again and again and again. There is nothing about me that is worthy. There's nothing about me that's acceptable. There's nothing about me that has anything whatsoever to even offer to God. Why would God waste His time saving somebody like me? I can't get past the idea that God would die, the Son of God would die, that Jesus would die on a cross for me. I cannot get past this. Why would you do that? Why would God give His everything for me? I can't get past it. And if you've ever gotten to a point that you can't get past it, you will thirst and you will hunger and you will beg for the righteousness of God, because that righteousness is power that you cannot attain on your own. Church, I know me. I know who I was. And I know who I am. The deeper I dive into the gospel, the more I understand it, the hungrier, the thirstier I get for righteousness. And I want a right relationship with Him. I mean, have you ever prayed? Have you ever said, search me, O Lord? I've done it for months. Search me, Lord. If there's anything in me that is not of You, burn it out. Get rid of it. Did you know that the more you feed something, the more the appetite grows for it? This is the truth. This is the truth. I was sick for 2 weeks. Listen, you guys are going to laugh. I was sick for 2 weeks. Every day, Sam made me a pitcher of hot tea, because that hot tea would help break up the congestion and stuff in my head, my nose, my chest. She'd break me a pitcher of hot tea. Listen, I'm talking about a pitcher of hot tea, all right? We're not talking about a little old jugger. We're talking about a pitcher of hot tea. I would drink one a day. Gained like 15, 18 pounds. Sick on sweet tea. But I thirsted and hungered for it so much. The more I drank it, the more I wanted it. The more I drank it, the more I wanted it. Had to have it, had to have it, had to have it. The more you thirst and hunger for righteousness, the more you will want it. The more you will drive for it. The more you'll want it. The more you'll need it. The more you'll go after it. Church, what are you hungering for? Number 5 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You know you've already received it, right? Brother Tommy, what do you mean I've already received it? You've already received it. You don't have to turn there, but over here in Ephesians chapter 2, the Word of God says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience among them. We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He lavishes his mercy upon us. Lavishes it. Pours it on us. Do you know he adopts us, changes our name, calls us co-heirs. He pours so much mercy on us that mercy spills out. Did you know, church, did you know that forgiven people forgive people? I'll say that again so you can catch that. Forgiven people forgive people. When I look at people that have transgressed against me, people that have done evil and wrong to me, when I look at those people, you know what I want to do? I want to forgive them. You know why I want to forgive them? Because God forgave me. He forgave me of sins and trespasses and evil and wickedness that is not even, doesn't even begin to compare to what someone else does to me. So I strive to forgive because I want to show God's mercy. Church, God didn't forgive me because I cleaned up. And if you think that God forgave you because you cleaned up, you're wrong, because you're still not clean. God forgave you so you could clean up. It's a much more powerful moment. Number six, it says, blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. This is a hard one, right? I don't know anybody that's pure. But the Word of God here says that the pure in heart's going to see God. No one qualifies for this. But God says that if you believe in him, that you are pure of heart. In Ezekiel 36, 26, 27, the Word of God says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You'll just do it. It's the sanctifying process at work. Your heart breaks for God's heart. It just has to. You just reach for it. You want it. It beats. There's a heartbeat. Your heartbeat is aligning with God's heartbeat. As God's heart beats, your heart beats. And you're walking step in step, moment in moment, side by side. It's there. You can't help yourself. Okay, Brother Tommy, why do I still stumble? Because you've got a crooked mind. It's not your heart that's crooked anymore. It's your mind that's still leading you astray. Your mind is crooked. Why? How do I know this? Romans 12 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Psalm 51:10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. This idea of seeing God, we miss this concept of this idea of seeing God. We don't understand what this means. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they walked with God daily in the garden. God didn't show up as a bright light. When they walked in the garden, they could see the face of God. They looked upon God and saw him face to face, just like we see one another. There was not a veil in between. There was not a bright light in between. There was not this presence in between God and man that they couldn't see. But yet Moses, by the time we get to Moses, when Moses goes up on the mountain, he says, let me see you, let me see you. And God says, listen, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to put my hand over you. I'm going to pass by and I'm going to let you see like the wake of where I was. You can't even look at me, but you can glance at where I was. And Moses walks down off the mountain, and the Israelites were scared to death because his face glowed with such a brightness that they were scared to death of him. Something happened. Anybody ever look at you and say, something's happened to you, I can see it all over your face. God's got a hold of you, right? First time somebody said it to me, I was like, huh? Pure of heart means that you can look upon his face. You know that sin separates us, right? But Christ restores us. Christ tells the disciples when they're walking through the streets of Galilee, he tells them one day, he says, listen, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You are looking upon the face of God. If you are walking with me and looking at me, you are looking upon the face of God. There will come a day when we get to heaven. Everybody says, well, when I get to heaven, it'll be so bright, it'll be so bright. No, no, no. When you get to heaven, when you look upon the face of God, you will be able to see him. You will see the face of God. The Word of God tells me I will see the face of God. At the glorification, when this old body is done and I go, I will see the face of God. Number 7 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. I'm so thankful that this did not say blessed are the peacekeepers. Okay, because I'm not very good at keeping peace. Peacekeepers are those folks that are tolerant and want to please everybody and make everything right. Or they're the exact opposite of that. They roll with an iron fist and say, do it this way or this way. I'm neither one. All right? Being a Christian is not being a tolerant person. If you think Christianity is being tolerant, you're wrong. Okay, it's just that simple. Christian people are not supposed to be tolerant, all right? We're not supposed to look up and say, well, it's okay. It's not okay. It's sin. Sin is sin. And it's sin is sin, and sin will always be sin. Sin's not going to change. Sin's still going to be sin. You cannot tolerate sin. Well, listen, Brother Tommy, you got to love people. Listen, please understand. I love people. I love people. I hate sin. It's that simple. I hate sin in your life. I hate sin in my life. I hate sin in their life. I hate sin. But I love people. I love the opportunity that God gives me to work with people, to just help people, to do anything I can to encourage them, strengthen them, to walk along with them in their walk in life. I love those moments. So what is a peacemaker? It's somebody that makes peace happen. When you walk into a room, does peace walk in the room with you? I mean, does it walk in the room with you? Do you realize that by nature, every one of us is a traitor to the king? By nature, you are a traitor to the king. Blessed are you when you help others reconcile to God. That's a peacemaker. You help them make peace with God. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20 says, now all of these are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Ambassadors are peacemakers, not peace keepers. As a pastor, I spend more time peacekeeping than I do peacemaking. Our job is to make peace between the enemies of God and God himself. Anyone that is lost in sin is an enemy of God. That's our job. We're supposed to be fishers of men. So we implore people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And the response I get from people is, Brother Tommy, I'm okay. Then you haven't been listening. Upon being rescued, you should immediately jump on the rescue team. Well, I'm not called to share the gospel. It's not my gift. Well, that's great, because it's not a gift, it's a command. God didn't say, I'm going to gift you with the ability to share the gospel. God said, I command you to go, therefore, unto all the world. He didn't say, if you feel like it or if you want to. He said, if you know me, you'll do it. If you don't know me, then you probably won't do it. And if you don't do it, I'm wondering, do you know me? Number 8, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, we started at the kingdom of heaven and we ended at the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11 and 12 kind of clarifies that last one about being persecuted. We pour out our lives, and by this, for this, because of this, you will be persecuted. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you too. Church, if you don't feel the world pressing against you, then you're probably just going with the flow. There's a reason it's not pressing against you. There is a reward, though. That's the good news. There's a reward. The reward is Jesus. You see, Jesus didn't come to make bad people better. And he didn't come to make sad people happy. He came to give life to the dead and salvation to sinners. And that is the Beatitudes. Father God, I thank you and praise you today that you would see fit to love us. Father God, we have nothing to offer you. There is nothing about us. There is nothing within us. There is nothing, Lord, that is worthy of your Son. Lord, we should wake up every day shocked and amazed that you would die for us. Shocked and amazed, Lord, that you would choose us, that you would set us free. Shocked and amazed that you would call us. Shocked and amazed, Lord, that you would even care one little iota about us. Shocked and amazed. But we don't. Most of the time, Lord, we just wake up another day and go through the motions, and when the day comes to an end, we've gone through the motions. We stick with our rituals. We stick with our programs. We do the things that we think we're supposed to do because we think if we do those things, Lord, that our activity will establish our identity. Because we have been taught and we have been taught and we have been taught it's about activity, it's about activity, it's about activity, it's about activity. No one ever looked at us and said it is about identity. Lord, I am your child. If I screw it up and botch it the rest of my life, I'm still your child. I belong to you. And because I belong to you, because I'm yours, because of who I am, and because of who you are, I will serve you. And I will walk with you. And I will follow after you. And I will chase you. And I will go where you go. And I will be where you are. Because I love you, Lord. In Jesus' name.